Our scripture reading this morning is from Galatians chapter 2. If you would turn in your Bibles or scroll on your phone to Galatians chapter 2, we'll read responsively verses 1 through 14. So I will read the odd verses, and you shall read the even verses. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. To them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Father, we thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you dwell in us. We thank you that you are going to enable us to hear and receive your scriptures. Open our ears, open our eyes to receive, bend our wills to act upon what we hear, and enable me to speak clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. To divide and conquer, it's a political tactic where a smaller party or a weaker person is able to overcome and rule a larger party or someone who is stronger than them. And the tactic is, in dividing and conquering, is that you cause division, you cause disagreement between those in the larger party so that they cannot get along, so that they split off from each other. And so instead of being a larger unified body that is strong, they become weak through their division. Barnabas, Paul, had been in Galatia, founded the churches there, and shortly thereafter come some other men with another message, a little different message than what Paul had brought to the Galatians. And they are telling them, this Paul who was here that founded the church with you, he's not really on par. He's not really equal with the apostles in Jerusalem. And that gospel that he teaches you, he learned it from someone or someone else or the apostles. And he's either he's just mistaken in what he's told you, or he's either purposely misrepresenting it. And they're trying to divide divide Paul off, divide the gospel off, so that in the end, with their slander and their misrepresentation of Paul, they're trying to divide Paul away from having an equal footing with the other apostles in Jerusalem. They're trying to take what Paul had told the Galatians, that gospel that they had received, they're trying to divide it off, saying, listen, that's not the right one. We have the right one. So you need to transfer your allegiance to us. Transfer it from Paul and forget that gospel he told you. It was incorrect. Something missing. Listen to us. Now, the opponent's claims regarding Paul's apostleship and his gospel, they're not just something that they have to take at face value. As we have been seeing in the first part or the second part of chapter 1, this is something that can be historically verified. These claims that these other men have about Paul and his gospel can be tested in history and time and space with real events. And so with Paul's statement in chapter 1, verse 11, he says, "For I would have you know," he starts to set the record straight. He says, "Let me tell you, Galatians, what it really was. Let me tell you from reality. Let me give you real historical events of my life to sort out and let you understand that the gospel I preach to you is the true gospel, that I am not a subpar apostle. I'm equal with them, though I am independent from them. It's not me who has perverted the gospel. It's not me. It's these men who have come to you." And so from last week, we saw from verses 11 through 24 in Galatians chapter 1, we saw three historical events that Paul gave. He says, this is what happened in my life so that you got this gospel. And the first thing that we saw that he refers to was his previous life before he became a Christian. He asserted, he says, nobody taught me this. I didn't learn this from any man. And he says, look at my previous way of life as a persecutor of the church, a destroyer of churches. So what happened so that I became someone who would build churches, who would plant churches? Well, it wasn't because some human came along and taught me and convinced me that the gospel was right. It was because Jesus, God Himself, appeared to me on that road to Damascus. That's what changed me. I wasn't taught the gospel. It appeared in front of me in the flesh. God appeared to me. Jesus appeared to me and revealed Himself to me. The gospel was revealed to me. And then he went on, and his second point was, he said, that once I got that gospel, I met Jesus Christ, I immediately began to preach that gospel. I preached it in Damascus and I preached it in Arabia for 3 years before I even went to Jerusalem. For 3 years I taught this gospel without any connection to the Jerusalem apostles. So I couldn't have learned it from them. I couldn't have. And then the last point that we saw, it was that he brought up the churches in Judea, the very ones he had given the orders to destroy. They had heard that he was now preaching the gospel. And they rejoiced. They didn't know Paul personally. They just knew that he was the one that was behind their destruction. But when they heard he was preaching the gospel, they thought that was great and they glorified God. So there was no statement from the Judean churches saying, oh, Paul, this guy's not right. His gospel's not right. They recognized that God had done a work in his life. And he was preaching the same gospel that they had believed. And so now, Paul comes to two more additional things that he wants to tell the Galatians. He says, look, these slanderous things that these other men are saying about me, again, I'll show you that they're not true from real historical evidence events in my life. And the next event was, he says, I went on to meet these apostles and nothing was added to my gospel. Nothing was added. Now, Paul, as we know, had briefly met Peter and James once before, only after 3 years of preaching the gospel already. And when he had went there, that was just for a get-to-know-you visit with Peter, and he briefly saw James. And he hadn't been back to Jerusalem then, so as he opens up chapter 2, he says, 14 years, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas taking Titus. Now, there's some debate as to whether that 14 years is to be started at the time of his conversion or that refers to the time he left Jerusalem the first time. But the point is you've got at least a good 11 years between those two trips, between those two visits to Jerusalem. And he, as we know from Galatians 1:22 and Acts 9:29-30, that his first time in Jerusalem had ended being sent off to the province of Cilicia and to Syria, because the Grecian Jews with whom he was debating the gospel was trying to kill him. So he went to Cilicia, he went to Syria, and he stayed there for a decade or more preaching the gospel. And then he comes back these 14 years later. And why does he come back? It says there he went up because of a revelation. God told him to. God says, go to Jerusalem. Now, he doesn't explain what that is, but this is the point. He went to Jerusalem at the initiative and in response to obedience to a divine command. He did not go to Jerusalem because the other apostles, such as Peter, James, and John, were thinking that, oh, who is this Paul guy? I think we better have him up on the carpet and we better have him give an account of what he's doing and the stuff that he's teaching. He's under our authority. We need to bring him in and rein him in and check him out thoroughly. No, that's not why he's going to Jerusalem. He is not at all being called up onto the carpet to give an account to the Jerusalem apostles because he is under their authority. He's going up because there is a private, he got a revelation. Now, once he's there, he does decide to privately set before or explain this gospel before the pillars. That is, those whom the men in Galatia are making such a big deal about, these other apostles. So he says, okay, I'll go to these pillars. And I'm going to tell them this gospel I've been preaching for 14 years. Now, he says he explained it in verse 2 in order that he would make sure he was not running or had not run in vain. Now, does that mean that after 14 years of preaching the gospel, Paul is now doubting that he's preached the correct gospel? Does it mean he's having second thoughts and saying, oh man, did I say it all wrong all these years? I don't think that's what it means. I mean, Jesus appeared to him. He got it directly from God. I think he's thoroughly convinced about his gospel. I think probably what he is referring to here in terms of running in vain is that he is concerned, as John Stott put it, that his work would be rendered fruitless by the Judaizers or by these opponents of his. His concern is that the opponents of the gospel, these other men that are coming to Galatia or other men that were dogging him from city to city wherever he went, he's concerned that their efforts are going to make his work fruitless, that they're going to cause some type of division between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And through their misrepresentation and slander, they're going to ruin the very churches that he helped plant, that God used him to plant. So his work would be kind of fruitless for nothing. He doesn't want to let this rumor and misrepresentation of himself and his gospel cause division between him and Jerusalem. It'd be a terrible thing, because he sees and he understands the gospel brings the Jews and the Gentiles together, and this other gospel is wanting to separate them. So he lays out this gospel that he has been preaching for 14 years. And what's the result? In verse 6, it says, they added nothing to me. That is, they added nothing to Paul's gospel. They heard what he was saying. They heard what he was preaching, what he was teaching. They didn't find anything wrong with it. There was nothing at fault. And in fact, what they go on to do in verse 7 is they acknowledge that God had given Paul the true gospel. They said, he entrusted Paul with the gospel. We see this. He didn't get the gospel from us, but we see that God gave it to him. God trusted him with it. And he has been true to it. He has been faithful to it. God has given Paul the very same gospel that he's given us. It's one and the same. There's no changes here needed. There's no deletions to be taken out, nothing to be added. It's fine. This is very contrary to what these false teachers in Galatia are saying about Paul. Paul's gospel is affirmed that it is not subpar. It is not defective. It's not truncated. It's not changed. So this brings us to the fifth line of historical defense that Paul gives in terms of himself and his gospel. And the fifth line is that the Jerusalem apostles affirm Paul's gospel ministry. They don't just recognize that his gospel is fine. They don't just recognize that, okay, it's okay. He doesn't need to add anything. He's passed the, you know, he's crossed his T's and dotted his I's. But they go on to affirm, to say that that ministry that he has had for the last 14 years among the Gentiles is just as good as Peter's. It's equal to Peter's, who has been working among the Jews. It's the same God working in both of them. They have the same gospel. So the difference is just that they're going to different audiences. Paul is focusing on his calling to the Jews. Paul is focusing on his calling to the non-Jews, and Peter is focusing on his calling to the Jews. It's the only thing that's really different. And so they welcome them in to give them that official right hand of fellowship, officially recognizing him and his ministry. They only ask one thing in verse 10, that they remember the poor, which Paul says is the very thing he's eager to do. And probably this is what he is in Jerusalem, perhaps what he's doing anyways. Because if we go back to Acts chapter 11, which corresponds with this Galatians 2 visit, there was a prophecy that there was a famine coming. So the Antiochian church sent Paul and Barnabas and some others with famine relief to help. And so Paul says, hey, I'm good with that. I can help the poor. I'm glad to. Not a problem. But here's the fascinating thing. Is when all this little private discussion's going on, the party gets crashed. As Paul's laying out his gospel, a test case occurs. Another gospel appears. Another alternative appears. And it's this mention of these men in verse 4, these false brothers who slipped in to spy out the freedom that they have in Christ. They show up and they make some other claims. And they want to demand that Titus be circumcised, because that's what they believe. These false brothers believe that in order for a Gentile and non-Jewish person to know God, it's not just good enough to believe in Jesus and to put their faith and trust in Jesus. You got to conform to the Mosaic law. You've got to become Jewish in your culture and in your actions by fulfilling the laws. And Paul had brought Titus, a Greek, someone who had just only responded to God in faith, as Paul preached, as the gospel demands of us. Respond to God in faith through what Jesus Christ has done, and that's it. And what happens? Titus is not required to be circumcised. Nothing is added to Titus's response of faith. So, when we take all these lines of evidences that we have seen from chapter 1 and now into chapter 2. For those who are causing trouble in Galatia, those who are misrepresenting Paul, slandering Paul, saying that he is not really a great apostle or a good one, and he's got things mixed up, and his gospel isn't really proper, it's defective. You better switch, you better leave your loyalty from him, and you better come and listen to us. They have nothing to stand on. They haven't got a leg of evidence that what they're claiming is true. It's over for them. Paul has verified from his own life to show that their claims about Paul and their gospel is a pack of lies. Paul has the true gospel. Now, some of these historical events that we have just looked at, probably the people in Galatia, they don't know all the details about how many times Paul's been to Jerusalem and what he's talked to the apostles and what went on and all that kind of stuff. I mean, if they had known that, they probably would not have been so confused and taken in so easily by these other men who went to Galatia later on. But there is one thing that they may have or perhaps have heard rumors about. And so Paul moves on in verse 11 to start to address this. They may have heard rumors that Paul and Barnabas had a public blow-up, that they had a public confrontation and disagreement. I mean, Syrian Antioch is not that far from South Galatia, so they could have got word of that. And so, again, to deal with such a thing, Paul brings it up. And he mentions two things that Peter did. The first thing that he mentions is verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. So the first thing he mentions, he says, look, when Peter first came to Antioch for an extended stay, he had no problem sitting down and eating with people who were not Jewish, particularly non-Jewish Christians. He would just eat and fellowship and talk and relate to these people because the church at Antioch was a mixed church. It had the Greeks and the Romans, people from non-Jewish backgrounds who were Christians, and it had Jews who were Christians. And so they all intermingled. But you know, from the Old Testament, when God brought the nation of Israel, the ancient nation of Israel, into existence at Mount Sinai, and they made a covenant with him, part of that covenant was contained some rules about dietary laws. They weren't to eat certain foods, and they were to prepare those foods that they could eat in certain ways. So Jews, because of those rules, would simply not eat certain types of food. So they often would not eat food prepared by Gentiles because it may not have been prepared in the proper way according to the laws. But they often went further than that. The strict Pharisaic Jew, such as Paul and his background that he had originally come from, they would have understood the teachings in the Old Testament about uncleanliness and impurity as being something that is transferable. So the idea of being unclean or unfit to worship God in the temple, where you're ceremonially defiled and you can't go there until you do the right ceremonial washings or cleansings or rituals, they understood this defilement could be transferred from a person to a person or a dish to a person or a dish to a piece of food and then to you. And because of that, the Jews made their own laws, though I don't think the Old Testament outright forbade them to eat with non-Jewish people at all, but they went on to make the law to say, we Jews cannot eat with Gentiles. And Peter mentions that in Acts chapter 10, when he went to Cornelius. He says, you know that we Jews have a rule. We don't go into your non-Jewish houses. We don't sit down. We don't go into your places, because for us it's defiling. your uncleanliness will transfer from your bowls and to our food and things. We just don't do that. But Jesus came. Everything changed. When Jesus came, Mark chapter 7, 14 through 23, he, having fulfilled the law, made the dietary laws obsolete. The Jews, Christians, nobody has to follow these dietary laws out of the Old Testament anymore. Jesus says this uncleanliness, it doesn't come through your food. The uncleanliness actually comes from your heart and your mind. The wickedness is within you. He said the food that you eat just goes in and passes through you. So it says there in Mark, when Jesus said that, he declared all foods clean and they're all acceptable, even for Jews to eat. They don't have to eat kosher today. Not by any requirement of God, they don't. There's no spiritual value in eating kosher today. It doesn't make you any closer or further away from God. And then, as you know from Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11, as I mentioned, God told Peter through a vision that he's supposed to go into Gentile houses. And he gave him that vision of all those unclean animals in a sheet coming down out of heaven. And the voice said, "Get up, Peter, and eat." Peter says, "I can't. Those are unclean." And it happens three times. And the point that he's told is, don't call unclean what God has made clean. And that's how he is to know. He is to disregard the Jewish law that he's not supposed to go in and mix and mingle with Gentiles in their homes. It's no longer valid. So this is why when Peter goes into Antioch, he has no problems eating with the Gentile Christians, because he knows that Jesus has declared the food laws obsolete. And he knows that he's not going to be made unclean by going into Gentile houses anymore. God has made the non-Jews clean through Jesus Christ. There's no problem. You're not going to be defiled by them. He believes that. But then something else happens. That's what Peter did. But then he does something else. The second thing he does that Paul mentions in verse 12, it says, when certain men came from James, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So if Peter believed that he can eat with the Gentile Christians and it doesn't defile him, why did he stop? It's very important to notice in the text there, he did not change his behavior. He did not withdraw from eating with the Gentile Christians. He didn't do that because his belief had changed. It's not that Peter all of a sudden woke up and said, "Oh no, I'm wrong. I shouldn't have been eating with those Gentile people. That's wrong. That's against the law." No, that's not what happened. That's not why he withdrew. He withdrew for one reason. It says there, he was afraid. He was scared of some other men, some other people, the circumcision party. Now, it doesn't explain what exactly why he feared them, but the point is to note that he changed his behavior because he was afraid of them. And that's why Paul calls Peter and Barnabas and the others who followed Peter's example hypocrites, because he knew they had not changed their beliefs. He knew that Peter still fully believed he could eat with the Gentiles. But he was not acting according to his beliefs. So he says, "You're a bunch of hypocrites. You're not living out what you truly believe." And he says, as you live out, or as you're not living out what you believe, you are causing an offense as you withdraw. So what is that offense? It says in verse 14 that the offense was that the conduct in withdrawal there was not in step with the truth of the gospel. So how did Peter's action deny the truth of the gospel? Well, the truth of the gospel is that it doesn't matter what background you are from ethnically or racially or culturally. If you want to get right with God, any person, anywhere on the earth, gets right with God, comes into a relationship with God, is forgiven of their guilt and their sin, comes to know God through Jesus Christ by putting their faith in Him, receiving God's free gift of grace. God made it possible for us to be forgiven because of what Jesus has done on the cross. That's the gospel, that we can receive apart from any contribution of our own, God's forgiveness, because He gives it as a free gift, an undeserved gift. And it is received through faith. But the circumcision group did not believe that. When we look at the book of Acts, and we look through the rest of Galatians, we'll see that the circumcision party didn't believe that. They believe that if you want to get a non-Jewish person, someone who's not Jewish, has to get right with God, they have to believe in Jesus, but they also have to start following the Mosaic law. Then they would be fully and completely accepted before God. The males need to get circumcised. They need to start following the dietary laws and all the other rules and all the other laws. And so when Peter, under this pressure from the circumcision group, removed himself from dining with the Gentiles as they wanted, it sends the wrong message. Peter is giving credence, he's giving authority, he's given power to their view, because he's submitting to them. He's submitting to them, and what, in a sense, the others will hear from these men who are from the circumcision party. So he will be giving by his actions the impression that the circumcision group's position is the correct one, because he's doing what they asked. So this forces the Gentiles to think about becoming Jewish, which is not the gospel, Paul says. That's not the gospel. So your very actions is denying what the gospel is. The gospel says that Jews and Gentiles can eat freely together. We're all saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and we're the one people of God. There shouldn't be any of this division. The non-Jews don't have to jump through these other hoops before they're accepted before God. So Peter, your action has denied the essence of the gospel. So Paul calls him out on it. John Stott writes, "He, Peter, knew perfectly well that faith in Jesus was the only condition on which God will have fellowship with sinners. But he added circumcision as an extra condition on which he was prepared to have fellowship with them, thus contradicting the gospel. If God does not require this work of the law called circumcision before he accepts them, how dare we impose a condition upon them which he does not impose?" End quotation. So there we have it. That's the text from last week and this week, working through Galatians 1 and the first part of Galatians 2. It's required some work for us to understand it in its first century context. So, but what about this century? What about the context for today? There's actually a number of ways we could actually apply it. So first of all, we could just look at Peter and we can see that as an apostle, a very important person in the church, it shows us that great leaders can be wrong. They're not infallible. We leaders in the church and great leaders in Christianity are not perfect. We make mistakes. Second thing that we could go down a line of thinking is the fear of men, the fear of others. What a powerful temptation that Peter faced here. And he gave in under the pressure. It caused him to act against something he believed. Wow, what pressure, what a degree of fright or being afraid that he had, that he would contradict what he actually believed. I think that's something that we can identify with. But there's other things. Our actions as leaders and Christians can lead others into error and sin. So you see how Peter, when he withdrew back, everybody followed him. See, people don't just listen to our words, they look at our actions, and then they do according to our actions. They mimic us, and we lead them astray. And then there's the whole issue of public confrontation for sin and error. That is required at times. It is necessary. There's a whole discussion and we could have on this, on church discipline. There are times when we need to bring up certain issues that other people are being disobedient in, where they're contradicting the gospel in their words or in their actions. And yes, sometimes they need to be brought, the issue needs to be brought up before the church in a church business meeting and discipline dealt with, just like there was a confrontation here. That's a whole other area to think and explore. But I'm not going to think about or explore those four things. I just throw them out. You can think about them later. I want to focus on two other applications. The first one is the big picture. So as we look at Galatians 1 and we go through Galatians 2, and as we keep going through Galatians, we're going to hear over and over again, we are to add nothing to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that was revealed to Paul, the gospel that the Jerusalem apostles preached, that's all there is. And I like, and I put the quote on the screen for you, a quote by Philip Ryken: "The good news of the cross and the empty tomb cannot be improved. It can only be destroyed." So I mentioned last week that the gospel comes into history. The gospel message is not something that has its origin among humanity. We didn't think it up. So the gospel came to us, breaks into our history, and it's perfect already. It comes from God. How foolish of us to try to add something to it. How foolish to us to try to shorten it or subtract it. It was perfect. So if we try to change it, add to it, subtract to it, as Philip says, it destroys it. Or as Paul says in the first chapter of Galatians, he says that it isn't a gospel. It becomes something other, which is really no gospel at all, which only leads to condemnation. Philip Ryken goes on there. He says, "For the gospel to be the gospel, it has to stand alone. The old hymn that claims our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. But our hope is also built on nothing more than Jesus' blood and righteousness." See, nothing less, nothing more. The gospel that has been given to us is perfect because it comes from a perfect God. We don't dare add or subtract to it. And so, Paul's preaching this gospel. The other apostles are preaching this gospel. The early church, as it's developing here in the late first century, is preaching this gospel, and the big challenge that comes up to them right away is to add to the gospel, and it comes from within the Jewish context. Well, let's make the Gentiles. We think that the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, have to become like Jews to be saved. They want to keep the gospel that is meant for all nations of all people and all races. They want to keep it distinctly Jewish in its form and in its application. And that's not the gospel. God forgives and saves us by grace alone based on what Jesus has done for us. And we receive that by trusting or faith in God alone. So at first it was the additions of the Jewish law. That's what was added to the gospel. That was the big troubling thing. Move down a few more centuries into the 300s, 400s AD, it was something called Gnosticism that was trying to add to the gospel. That there's a secret knowledge that you have to get in order to really know God. Not just believing in Jesus but there's more that you got to be enlightened to. And then a few more centuries down, we come to the most popular, historically well-known additions to the gospel, Roman Catholicism's addition of the sacraments. So when you read the Catechism of the Catholic Church, affirmed by previous Pope John Paul and then Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, it clearly states that not only must a person have faith in Jesus, but it is necessary, it says, that they participate in the sacraments of baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, and penance in order for their salvation to be secure, in order for their sin to be forgiven. That's an addition to the gospel, and thus becomes no gospel at all. So all through church history and today, we keep adding. That's our tendency. We must not do that. We have to stop. And we have to do what Paul does and declare and stick to the true gospel. The second point in terms of application comes out of the text about Paul speaking his gospel to the Jerusalem apostles and how they affirm him. Diversity of mission is allowed provided all embrace and proclaim the one gospel of Christ. So if everybody is on side with this gospel that has been revealed, this perfect gospel that we are not to change or to alterate, then that unites us for a diversity of mission. It unites us for a diversity of mission. But it's interesting, among those who understand the true gospel, we all get into our favorite ministries. Some think, oh, as a church, we need to be going out and we need to be focusing on the poor in Wellington County. Others say, no, we need to have focus on youth. And then others will still yet say, well, no, look at Mount Forest. It's kind of like a retirement town. We need to focus on the baby boomers. And our ministry should focus on that. So even amongst us, we get these diverse interests, which is fine. And we even then, sometimes we have different ideas of how to reach them, even if we agree on the same group. So, for example, if we think, okay, let's focus on the youth, then you can have five different ways people want to focus on and do youth ministry. But what I see in this passage here, as they affirm Paul, they say, you've got the basic line. That's where the line is drawn in the sand. You have the gospel that you claim was revealed to you, it's the same one as us. Therefore, we're in fellowship. We're in unity because of this gospel. But we're free to be diverse in our ministries. Peter's going to keep going to the Jews. Paul, you're going to keep going to what God called you. We have the same message, but we're going to different groups. And so, yes, we have this one gospel that cannot change, but then that gospel may be presented in different ways to people of very different customs and very different cultures, and the people who go presenting that gospel will have different methods and giftings and interests and adjustments to make. Unity in the gospel, diversity in mission. And so as I think and I look at First Baptist, we have some older traditional ways of making disciples. Bible studies, men and women Bible studies, been around for ages as a method. Sunday school, been around for a long time too, though I think it's changed in history. If I have my history right, Sunday school originally wasn't studying the Bible. It was a movement that started to reach, during the Industrial Revolution, to reach the children that had to work the other 6 days of the week in the factories and couldn't get an education. So the churches thought, let's educate these kids. They have Sunday off so they can come and have school on Sunday. Even that method of outreach has changed. But it's an older traditional method. Ever since I've grown up in the church, I've heard of men's breakfasts. But then as I keep looking at First Baptist Church, I see some different ways, some more non-traditional ways. I see some diversity. So you think of friendship group. They're reaching a very special group of people, but people who are in our society are usually ignored, passed by, hidden, the developmentally challenged. MOPS. Mothers of preschoolers, what an innovative way to reach them. Someone was telling me that the MOPS program here is one of the largest in Ontario or bigger than that in Canada. Nobody else does it. Not many people do it here in Ontario. So it's different. It's new. Mount Forest has, 4,500 people? Think of how diverse those people are, how they come from, they have different ages, they have different backgrounds, they have very different interests, they're all at different spiritual and educational levels and social and economic levels. So we need the whole church united in the gospel, you with all your differences and all your different passions. So we need those who want to reach out to the poor. We need those who want to develop youth ministry. We need those who want to minister to baby boomers. We need the older traditional methods. We need the newer innovative ways. We need it all as we fulfill our one mission of making disciples as Jesus has sent us out. We need all of us together, united under that one unchangeable, non-negotiable gospel. And as we go out, we'll be able to have a diversity of mission, fulfilling that great command to make disciples of all nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that Christ commanded.